Brethren, if you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of John in chapter 3. The Gospel of John in chapter 3, we'll be looking this morning at verses 17 to 21, but I'll begin our reading in verse 16. Let us stand together and hear the word of the Lord. John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Thus far, the word of the Lord. Brethren, let us pray. Our Father, we come to worship you this morning, being bombarded by various voices, those things that attend to us that we have to do and cause us anxiety and grief, outside concerns and troubles. And we pray, Father, that they would not cloud our judgment now, for one thing is necessary, that we sit at your feet and learn of our Savior. So we pray that your Spirit would help us to see the beauty and majesty of Christ in knowing him. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I mentioned to you last week that John 3:16 is one of the most well-known verses in the Bible. And yet there's another verse in our modern day that presses for prominence, and it's the oft-quoted, "Judge not, lest you be judged." Now, the twisting of this statement, ironically, is used in our day to escape condemnation, to get away from the talk of judgment. They say, "Don't judge my actions, don't judge my words." For our lascivious age is allergic to any potential conversation about judgment in view of their sin. And yet, that's not how it was with the Jews, particularly the Pharisees in the first century. They were longing for the day of judgment. They believed Messiah would usher in a victory over the pagan oppressors, the Romans, crush all the heathen nations, and give salvation to those who had righteousness before the Lord. So the pursuit of righteousness and the condemnation of the sinner were hallmarks of a Pharisee. Just think of Jesus' parable of the Pharisee and the publican. This man is boasting of his righteousness while condemning the sinner. The Pharisees strove for blameless living, believing that that was the way to have hope. And while the world would be wiped out, they had this promise of life. And yet Jesus has turned such hopes upside down in John chapter 3. He's confronted Nicodemus, this upright Pharisee, saying that he cannot enter the kingdom of God. His righteousness just isn't good enough. And we've also learned something else shocking to the Jew. God loves the world. He loves a mass of rebellious humanity. And he has saving intentions, not just for national Israel, but for everyone who believes. Escaping condemnation rests then not in our own righteousness, nor a certain ethnicity. It rests in a right relation to the Son, Jesus Christ. Therefore, John elaborates in our text both on God's saving purpose and the necessity of a right relationship to Jesus, without which judgment will fall. I want you to see three things with me in this passage. And the first is this: God's redeeming plan. God's redeeming plan. We see it in verse 17. Now, in verse 16, there was a clear gospel call to any and every sinner to Jesus for life, that he alone is the way to escape perishing. But the disobedient person, the sinner of this world, may well wonder if this offer really can save him from impending death. Because you see, that the sinner is presently accused of his own guilt. Guilt pointing to condemnation. The conscience, due to the righteous law of God being written on the heart, screams at the sinner and says, "You're guilty. You're a vile lawbreaker. Your sins, they condemn you." And then the devil himself echoes that word. He stirs up your darkest crimes. He agitates your soul, rubbing your face, as it were, in your sin. He points out your inconsistencies, your evil thoughts, your foolish words. And he's relentless in accusing you. So the sinner who hears the offer of life may well hesitate. Is it really possible for me, who have been hostile to God, to come and to have life? For such a burdened soul, we hear a comforting word in verse 17 of God's saving plan. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Condemnation is what the world deserves. The wages of sin is death. And God would be wholly just to bring that condemnation raining down upon every sinner on the planet. And yet God, out of his abundant goodness and infinite love, he has chosen to extend saving mercy to ruined sinners. He's chosen not to give all men over to what their sin warrants. Jesus, therefore, hasn't been sent to crush the nations as he has appeared. Now, it's not that a smashing victory will not come. Psalm 2 makes it quite clear that there will be a day of reckoning, a day when the wicked will meet Messiah in the fury of his anger. Indeed, John 3:16 implied that without faith, there's only the expectation of judgment, of perishing. However, the Son has come to redeem. The purpose of the Word taking flesh was to save. Jesus became a man, not so he could overthrow us, but in order to die in the believer's place. He willingly put on our weaknesses, subjected himself to suffering and humiliation, that he would reap the curse for our wrongdoing and ransom us from bondage. If the Father merely intended to condemn, then there would be no need for the incarnation. No reason for a Savior in the flesh. And yet no sooner had man rebelled in the garden than God announced a plan of salvation wholly undeserved. You remember, he confronts Adam and Eve, and then he tells them, as he speaks a word of judgment to the serpent, that there will be one who is born of a woman, the seed of a woman, who will come and crush the serpent's head. Now, brethren, we, if we're honest, should scratch our heads at such a plan. Would we have done that for rebellious creatures? No, we would have wiped them out. How dare you sin against me and challenge my authority? But God's thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are much higher than ours. So how does a God of infinite justice and unfailing love, how does he respond? Well, in love, he spares us the condemnation we merit by sending his own Son. Judgment falls on Jesus that each believing soul might be saved. What grace, what inexplicable kindness that God has shown in the giving up of his own Son. Therefore, if you, as a sinner, if you hesitate at coming to this one for life, if you linger over the offer of salvation, linger no more. Joseph Hart pens in a famous hymn in the 18th century, "Come, ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, join with power. He is able, he is able, he is able, doubt no more." Brethren, are you willing to come afresh to Christ even this morning, knowing the need you have in your own soul? And if you've never trusted in Christ, will you not come to this one who gives rest? And yet, if you come, if you've seen God's purpose and fled to Jesus, dear believer, this saving plan, this plan not to condemn but to save, it is a shield for you when the devil perpetually assaults you, because you know that the accusations of the enemy don't stop when you have fled to Christ. They keep coming to assail you of your guilt. That roaring lion is persistent and prowling around, seeking to devour you. Satan aims to drive you to despair. He tells you, you're a failure. You are a hypocrite. You call yourself a Christian? Look at the way that you live. You're going to perish in your sin. And how do you respond to that? What do? I tell you, brethren, you hold on to this truth of God. You preach it to your heart. The Father has sent His Son that the believer might not perish. The Father has sent His Son that we might be saved, because God is unwilling to give us over to what our sins deserve. And Jesus came to make an end of all my sin. Oh, what a glorious truth that the Father has sought out sinners in Christ. May our soul only ponder this redeeming love and meditate on the wonder of God's grace in Christ. Indeed, may that grace transform us as we see the love of God. May we then walk in love, even as we have been loved. May we love one another. May we even love our enemy, because we were enemies when God loved us. Secondly, see with me, not only God's saving plan, but now faith required. Faith required. We see it in verse 18. In addition to the assurance given by the Father's saving plan, now we hear a promise of God to the believer. Verse 18, whoever believes in Him is not condemned. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned. John is telling us, for the one believing, there is a settled confidence that he will not face condemnation. The terrors of law and of God cannot fall on the believer. The dreadful verdict, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, it will not be heard by the one with faith. Why not? Because Jesus was delivered over for our transgressions. He pays our penalty. He reaps the full weight of justice for our sins in the place of our wretched record. Christ's pristine righteousness is substituted. So even now, as those united to Christ by faith, we stand before the tribunal of God's justice, not clothed in the filthy rags of our own sin. We stand clothed in the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are welcomed. Therefore, we are justified through faith, that is, declared righteous. We have peace with God. We stand in God's grace. We have access into His presence and the hope of the glory of God. Brother, what a precious promise is given to you here. Faith takes hold of salvation in Christ, and we need never fear the fires of hell, for there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. My friend, is that precious to your soul this morning? Do you come on a Sunday morning just, well, because you're supposed to, and sit in your seat and listen to that guy up there giving a sermon, and then go on with your life as if Christ's promise isn't precious? There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You will not be condemned. That ought to make your soul shout for joy when you come to worship. Does it do so? And you can't wait to come back. But as you sing the praises of this God, is that your heart? Well, it's not how it is for all people. John contrasts this positive statement of truth with a frightening negative. Again, verse 18. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Now, the man of the world is standing in need already, because he is rejecting the Lord. He warrants wrath, and he's set to perish lest he cling to God's way of escape in Jesus Christ. But now, as this unbeliever is confronted with the claims of Christ, he refuses to believe. That's the sense of the idea in the verse. This is persistent rebellion in the face of the words and works of the Lord Jesus. So what's the standing of one in stubborn rebellion? John says emphatically, already he has been condemned. Now we know that the day of coming judgment is in the future. And on that day, these unbelievers will hear that condemning sentence from the Son of God, depart from me. And yet John is saying the verdict is already evident. We don't need to wait till the last day to know the status of those with no faith in Christ. If there's no trust in the name of the only begotten Son of God, if there's no confidence that He is God in the flesh, that He is Savior and Lord, that He is my prophet, priest, and king, if you don't rely upon Christ as your all in all is lost. The unbeliever may be hoping things will turn out well in the end. He may think, well, God will grade on a curve. He'll take my good deeds and see that they're better than my bad deeds, and I'll have a place in heaven. But the word is clear. The one who does not believe is doomed. Indeed, the wrath of God hangs over him. John is telling us unequivocally, faith in Christ is absolutely essential. It's not optional. There will not be a heaven for people who lived reasonably well, but did not trust in the Lord Jesus. Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him. There's no way to escape condemnation except by the Son. And since this is such a vital issue, perhaps we need to clarify what we mean by believing in Christ. For there are countless people in our nation, in our region, who say they believe in Christ. And perhaps they could detail for us some gospel facts. Jesus lived perfectly. Jesus died on a cross. Jesus rose again. But is that bare confession of truth saving faith? Well, no, I tell you it's not. Because the demons know the details. And yet, they're demons still. They don't trust in the Lord. Faith in Christ is more than acknowledging certain facts. Faith in Christ is more than an assent that those facts are true. Saving faith is a personal trust in the Lord Jesus. It's a reliance not on your knowledge, not on your achievements, not on your gifts or your wealth or anything in you. It is resting entirely upon what Christ has done to save you. So as the Apostle Paul put it, that Christ gave Himself up for me. My friend, is that your confession? Do you have an active, living faith that perpetually rests on Jesus Christ? Are you fully committed to Him? How is such a commitment evident? Well, Jesus will tell us later on in John's Gospel, "My sheep hear my voice and follow me." That is, the word of Christ is a guide to our life. And we live a life of principled obedience, of imitating Christ. Is that your pattern? Now, we know that no believer is perfect. But do you strive to honor Christ in every way? Is your faith clinging to Christ and pursuing Christ? Obviously, there are thousands upon thousands of people, including some of our family and friends, who are not fully committed to Christ. They don't look to His death for atonement, to Christ's resurrection for life, and it is not their aim to please Him. They have no concern for His word. Therefore, John is telling us the sad news about their destiny. No saving faith means no hope. For the unbeliever is shackled in the chains of sin and is on the road to perdition. What can save him from this destructive path with a final announcement of condemnation? Well, they must exercise faith in Christ. And yet, as we study John 3, we've seen faith is a gift. So how can they get this gift? How can they move from bullheaded unbelief to life through Jesus? Well, Paul tells us in Romans 10, verse 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of Christ. The unbeliever must hear the gospel. For the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And how will they hear? Paul tells us they need a preacher. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news. So it should be our earnest desire and prayer to get the lost to the place where Christ is preached. lest they perish in their unbelief. Brethren, seeing that there are two kinds of people in the world, there are believers and unbelievers. There are two persistent verdicts, not condemned and condemned already. Let us not just bask in the gospel hope we have and in the freedom and the blessings of peace. Let us be earnest about inviting the lost to hear of Christ, that they may be saved, that they may cling to this one who gives hope. Finally, see with me, responding to the light, verses 19 to 21. John now explains why, despite the Father's saving intention, some reject Christ and continue in unbelief. He says, verse 19, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. Here we learn why our wonderful, merciful Savior is despised and the unbeliever is condemned. It's because they love the darkness and hate the light. Now one would think news of a king, of a redeemer who has come to save, that it would be met with joy and thanksgiving and worship. But that's not what we see when we study the life of our Savior. You remember, after he was born, the Magi were journeying to Bethlehem following the star. And they stopped by King Herod's palace to ask where the King of the Jews was to be born. Matthew tells us Herod and all Jerusalem were troubled by this news of a coming Lord and King. Why were they troubled? Because a king was a threat to their positions of power and to their love of sin. And while the scribes were asked about the birthplace of the Christ, and they responded with messianic prophecy, Herod didn't change his attitude. He wanted the Magi not to bring him news of the Savior's location so he could go and worship and bless God for promises kept. He wanted to kill Jesus, and he sought to do so. The treatment of our Savior doesn't get any better as we move into his public ministry. The Pharisees, with their love of prominence and the praise of men, accused Jesus regularly of violating the law. They challenged his teaching. They said he drove out demons by the prince of demons, and they conspired to put him to death. The crowds likewise saw Jesus' mighty works, and they followed him around for a while till his word got too hard, and then they left. And this crowd joined in the chorus crying out for his crucifixion. But brethren, this hatred of the light hasn't stopped when Jesus ascended from the grave. You see it in Acts. As Stephen and James are both killed. You see it in the centuries after, in the first few centuries of the church, when droves of believers are fed to the wild beasts, burned alive, ruthlessly hunted. We see it in our own day, as Christ's ethics are ridiculed as unenlightened, unsophisticated, antiquated ideas, or as Christ's deeds are mocked as just a creation of the church, it's just a myth, or as Christ's people are slandered in the West and slaughtered in the East. This world loves darkness. They love their evil deeds. Well, how about you this morning? Do you treasure Christ or your pet sins, your anger, your greed, your slander, your gossip? Do you despise being confronted with crimes and called to repent? Do you cherish wickedness, or do you forsake it out of a love to Christ? John tells us that this hatred of Christ also has an element of fear, the fear of exposure. Verse 20. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. No one likes to be exposed. When we've done something wrong, our natural response is to duck and cover, to hide, to look for an excuse, perhaps someone else to blame. And again, we see this in the garden, don't we? Once Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit, they immediately sought to cover their shame with fig leaves. And then they hid from the presence of the Lord. When they were confronted, there was no responsibility taken for evil, only blaming. That woman whom you put with me, you gave me, she gave me the fruit, and I ate. We see the pattern with Achan as he takes a gold bar, shekels of silver, and a mantle, a Babylonian cloak from Jericho. What does he do with it? He buries it in his tent. He's trying to hide. Or we see it with King David even, trying to cover up his adultery with directed assassination. That is the pattern of the corrupt heart. And John's point here is the unbeliever intentionally and persistently runs from the light, lest his vices be uncovered. He doesn't want to hear Christ's searching word. He doesn't want his anxiety called sin, or his complaining denounced, or his foul language challenged, that is foolishness and ridiculous. He doesn't want the blazing light of Christ in his glory shining on his evil. He wants nothing to do with Christ. He hates him. Such people are like cockroaches. When the light comes on, they scurry to the darkness. They want to escape the light as quickly as possible and continue feasting on the scum of the world. That's a disgusting image, but it's the truth about the love of sin and shame. Where does this love of evil lead? It leads to death. My friend, do you see it that way? Do you see that cherishing sin is actually a hatred of Christ? And it could be this morning that some of you are relishing sin and it's keeping you from Christ. Examine yourself. Are you enchanted with disobedience? Or do you see that Christ can make you free? And you come to Him and you see that if you trust in the Son, there is true freedom, freedom from the law of sin and death. Yet, believers, we know that the love of sin remains a danger even for us. In pressing for us to mortify our sin, to turn from it, challenging us in Romans 6 with not letting sin reign in your mortal body, Paul tells us, when you were slaves of sin, what benefit were you getting at that time from the things that you are now ashamed of? What did sin do for you? It only brings death. Ask yourself, brethren, what has sin done for me lately? It produces guilt and shame. It brings misery, and its end is death. So shall we cherish sin and cast off Christ? Shall we indulge in the passing pleasures of sin when it amounts to hatred for our King? Do we really see sin that way? Brethren, may we acknowledge sin and turn from it, that we would run to the light. Indeed, how do we know that we are no longer under condemnation? That we are no longer darkened in our understanding? We know it by our changed life. Look at verse 21. John tells us, "But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." While the unbeliever runs from the light, the believer comes to the light. So instead of behaving like a scampering scavenger, satisfied in the dark, the believer is like a moth that can't stay away from the light. It's drawn to it. Or perhaps a more biblical picture, the believer is like a flourishing plant that turns to the light for growth. And rather than perpetuating evil deeds, the believer does what is true. The idea is he acts faithfully. He walks by the word, which is a light for our feet and a lamp for our path. Indeed, he comes to the word to be transformed by the renewing of his mind. And the light of Christ reshapes his attitudes, his words, his behavior. Do you see that kind of renewal taking place in your life? That your thoughts and your attitudes are being changed and reshaped according to Christ's image? Is there an attraction to Christ as you look to him to instruct you in how to live? John tells us in his epistle, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Is John saying that if we're obedient, then we get Jesus' cleansing blood? Is he telling us this walking in the light is actually meritorious? It has some function in saving us? No, that's not what he's saying. Because John asserts at the end of verse 21, the believer comes to the light, the believer does the truth, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. That is, the lover of Christ gives all glory for any good work done in the flesh to Christ. The walking in truth hasn't happened by some power within. You don't have a godly power within. You have the power of sin leading to destruction. There's no reliance on one's strength here. God's power enables right living. For apart from Christ, we can do nothing. God strengthens us for good works. He enables us to resist sin and put on righteousness. And without God's grace, the grace of regeneration, which made us alive with Christ and gave us faith and repentance, the grace of justification, which declares that you are righteous through Jesus Christ, and the grace of sanctification, which energizes us to please Him. Without God's grace, brethren, we are lost. We are filthy. We are abominable. We are powerless. So anything we do that's good in the flesh, it is done through the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. We testify that He has changed us. He's given us hope. So thanks be to God that He has made us alive and He's rescued us from the sentence of condemnation. Thanks be to God that He set us free from sin and death. And He's given us new desires, a desire to please Him. Oh, is that what you have in your soul? A desire to please the Lord, a future and a hope extended by Christ. John is telling us the plain truth, and he's telling us the believer is a changed person. It's evident he believes. Oh, may we examine ourselves and see if we are walking by the light. May all of our hope and our praise and our boasting be in Christ, who is our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, which makes clear distinctions between the life of the faithful and the life of the ungodly, which extends glorious promises of God from or to those who trust in Jesus. Lord, we pray that we would cling to your promises in the midst of despair, and that we would hope in you, a God whose word never falls to the ground, who never fails. Oh Lord, may we trust you in your good purposes for us. For we pray it all in the name of Jesus, and all of God's people said, Amen.